One of the things as we are going through the book of Ephesians, we're in chapter 5. We're in that section that the Apostle Paul addresses husbands and wives. But as we have seen, that section is within a larger context of exhortations to holiness of life. Now, interestingly enough, when we, the sinners, deal with husband-wife relationships, one of the things that we do is that we tend to say, okay, here's what the goal is. Here's what we have to do. But the reality is what God has shown us in the book of Ephesians is that this is nothing more than our being ourselves. Do you think about that? Our being ourselves is the thing that the Apostle Paul is saying to be doing. Let's go over and look very quickly at one of the verses that is going to be our overall exhortation, and that is verse 8 of chapter 5. You were formerly in darkness, you now are light, therefore walk as children of light. What is he saying? He's saying for us to do what we are. We are light, so let's get on the business about doing and walking as children of light. Now, one of the things that we're going to see is this section on husbands and wife is a subsection of verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. And one of the things that the section that's talking about being filled with the Spirit is a section that starts all the way up in verse 15. What's your first word in your Bibles there in verse 15? Therefore. All right? He's coming into a conclusion. He's talking about living as a child of light. Therefore. And then he starts listing these things to do. And it finishes up in the last of the exhortations, all the way into chapter 6 and verse 10. What is the first word there in chapter 6 and verse 10? Finally. All right, you see how that is? And so there is our section. Therefore, verse 15 of chapter 5, and then he does 5 B's, and that's our structure. All right? Right there, let's look at them. Okay? If you're a marker in your Bible, you can draw a circle. What's the first thing in verse 15? Actually, it is be careful how to walk. All right? Or as English Standard Version translates that, carefully walk. Second one is verse 17, be not foolish. Be not foolish. Be careful how you walk, verse 15. Be not foolish, or do not be foolish. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. And so we see a structure there. Be filled with the Spirit. Verse 21, be subject one to another. So there we see exhortations. And then finally, after he's gotten through all of this submission, be subject one or submissive one to another, finally, in verse 10 of chapter 6, what does it say? It says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then goes through that whole great section on spiritual warfare. Now, I want you to notice, and one of the reasons I'm bringing that out is that I want you to notice that the entire thing that the Apostle Paul is saying about living the Christian life are not doing verbs, but being verbs. In other words, that's exactly the point that he made all the way through chapter 4 and in the beginning of chapter 5. Chapter 5, he says, be an imitator of God. And so in each situation, it's not, I want you to do this and do that and do this over here and do that over there. And if you have done these things, then you are holy before God. The reality is the Apostle Paul is bringing up what we here at Dayspring refer to as new covenant ethics. And that is to be who you are. You are created in God, in Christ Jesus. You are elect in Him or predestined in Him before the foundation. You are adopted into His family. All right, over and over again, that's the whole message. This is who you are, now therefore live like it. And so we see that we're in this context about being careful to walk as wise men. Don't be foolish, but live in understanding. Be filled with the Spirit and be submissive. And so our whole section here on husbands and wives is that husbands and wives are exhorted to do what? To be who they are. To be who they are. That is the whole issue. Now, at the same time, what's the next step? If this is who you are, then the next step is this is what you will do. If Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the world, He is the propitiation, but He does certain activities. He does come to earth in the form of a man. He does pay the penalty by suffering the death on the cross. He does or is resurrected from the dead, demonstrate the righteousness of God, and so on. So there we see all of those applications. Now, in verse, as we have gone through, we saw the exhortation several weeks ago, our wives being subject to the husbands because of the church Christ or the Christ church relationship. All right. Verse 23, we saw that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, being the Savior. Therefore, as verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so that wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. And so what we see there that the Apostle Paul says is that this whole context or the concept of the church is essential when we recognize who we are and what we should be doing. Now, here's one of the things that we're going to see, because this is the verses that we look at today in verse 32 and 33, which is, let's just go ahead and read those. Verse 32, it says, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, one of the things that we're going to have to do is come to grips with this context of the church. And this is what the, not just the tradition that we are in, but we are doing that we are living our lives because this is the relationship that Christ has to the church. We got to figure out what the church is. Because guess what? There are all kinds of organizations here on the earth that says anytime I see the church, I'm talking about an earthly organization with an earthly head. And these are the things that we're talking about. And it doesn't matter whether or not we have some Protestant congregation that says these are just talking about local churches, or whether we see worldwide churches, such as the Roman Catholic Church, who believes that the head of the church is in Rome. The whole point is that these are one of the essential things that we're going to look at. And as we understand this, we're going to understand, you know, how it is important for us to be able to see the relationship of God with His people. Now, I'm going to do that. I'm going to substitute that Old Testament phrase. Remember the Old Testament phrase, "I will be your God and you will be my people." All right? Because I think that that's a concept now that is actually transcending both covenants, Old Covenant and New Covenant. That we're able to see that the people of God are His primary essence. By the way, in the Old Covenant, who were the people of God? Who were the people of God in the Old Covenant? Jews, those descended from one family. What happened when the Old Covenant was put away and the New Covenant came? When Jesus Christ held up the cup after supper from the Old Covenant ceremony of the Passover, and what did he do? We talk about that every single Sunday here at Dayspring. And he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is now the cup of the New Covenant," or the cup of the covenant. And he established the new, is very clear. And so that's one of those things. We have many of our good brethren that say, well, he kind of put aside. No, he says, this is changed. I, the Messiah, have now come. And we have and need to see that the church are still God's people, except what's the difference in the what's the difference in the people of God in the new covenant?
We don't have to be Jewish.
At this point, Jewishness has what value? Or let's see if we can quote the Apostle Paul. Circumcision has what value? It has no value. And so we see that now the value is being in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the whole context of what the church is. The church is not an organization that you write your name on, that you walk down an aisle of a particular building. You have certain water rites sprinkled, poured, dipped, dunked, whatever you think is that makes you a member of the church. The thing that makes you a member of the church is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Just as an aside, I keep thinking about my good dispensational friends. Now, I don't know how Israel is still Israel. You know, Romans 11, as Jackson went through, still indicates that there is some relationship that God is going to do in bringing them back into the people of God. But if to be Jewish means that, well, if to be a Christian means that you have Jesus as your Messiah, whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. So therefore, if you're a Jew and not a Christian, not in the church, that would mean that you don't have Jesus as your Messiah. And therefore, I can only imagine that what the New Testament says is that God has one thing and one thing only. That is judgment until you get over into the relationship of the people of God. Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. In verse 30, as we have looked through, talking about because Jesus is the Messiah, he has this relationship to the church. He has done these things in order, verse 26, to sanctify her, cleanse her, present her to himself, and therefore husbands ought to love their wives that way. Verse 30, we see it is because we are members of his body. There's our definition for the church right there. His body. Now, in that sense, Augustine was absolutely right. If you're not in his body, you're not in relationship with him. The problem is that we translate or euphemize that into a particular organization here on the earth, that therefore you must be in that earthly organization. We don't see that whole is the whole context. And verse 31, for this reason we talked about last week, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then in verse 32, it says, now, I've just talked to you about something that you probably are simply sitting there scratching your head about. How can two people with two different personalities, with two different experiences, become one? And in verse 32, he says what? This mystery is great. Now, this mystery is referring to what he just quoted. And what did he just quote? He talked about the marriage relationship. He's talking about something, as we remember, we talked about last week, something that was established in creation before sin was in the world. Marriage and becoming one was established when Adam and Eve were still, could we say this, minutes old. They were just created. In fact, that's exactly the whole point. Eve is created, and instantly the whole concept of marriage comes into being for a relationship of man and woman. Did he do that with any of the other animals? Think about, I'm not going to go back there, think about the creation of in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God created them male and female. Male and female were created. When it gets on down, end of chapter 1, into chapter 2, it says, "And we saw that there was a male-female relationship with all of God's creation. But for man, there was just man, and out of his side, woman was created." And then, no sooner was it created than God came in and said, "And this is the design." Now, how is this a mystery? Well, in our text today, in verse 32, we see that the Apostle Paul says, you may simply be sitting there as one of those brilliant scholars saying, "Oh, I understand that. That's just simply talking about they live in the same house. They have a sexual relationship with one another. That's what it is talking about." But that's not what the text says. The text says that the man and the woman should cleave together, and they should become one being, one soul, one flesh. All right? And the question is, at least my mathematical mind, how can 1 plus 1 equal 1? Well, the only way that that can happen is that each one, I have to be careful here, each one of those ones has to stop being one in order to become one. Let me say that again. Each one of those ones, one man and one woman, when they become one, something has to give. Because I know the laws of mathematics, and they have been around a long time, that 1 plus 1 is not equal to 1. But God says this is the way that we need to understand the concept of marriage. This is not a contract of two people. This is their becoming one together. And this is why the Apostle Paul says that this is a mystery which is absolutely great. It is, as the ESV and the NIV translate it, it is profound. The word is just really, the Greek word is great. It is a tremendous understanding. Now, the Apostle Paul has already talked about mysteries in the book of Ephesians. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, the whole concept of mystery is spoken about as much as almost anything or any other book in the Bible. All right. Now, interestingly enough, it's just used one time in all of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about the mystery, and it's always in conjunction with the mystery of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven after Jesus has talked about the parable of the four soils. You remember the parable of the four soils? All right, there were four different types of soil. All right. By the way, I never understand how someone who has got their theology firmly rooted in free will can come in and say, and therefore each of these soils chose to either create fruit, to create the seed that was planted from them or not. All right. What was the choice that the hard road had? He did exactly what his nature was. How about the choice of the soil that had weeds growing in it? Well, there was initial growth and the weeds choked it out, and so on. What was the only one in which the soil grew and had 60, you know, 40, 60, 100-fold produce? It is the soil in which someone outside of the soil had to do something, right? Now, what's taking place is that the writers in the gospel and Jesus himself said, let me understand and help you, disciples, to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And that's where we see that this word is used. Here in Romans chapter 11, we alluded to that earlier, that it is a mystery of how God is dealing with the nation, the physical nation of Israel, in that they have currently a partial hardening. That means that it's not that no Jews, those who are of Israeli background, are coming to understand that Jesus is their Messiah. But he says that this is something that God has done. This is a mystery. This is one of the reasons why one of the greatest verses in the Bible is all the way back in Deuteronomy 29:29. It's a good verse for you all to know. It says, here's what your business is, men. When you're studying the Bible, it's up to you to know the revealed things of God. The secret things of God, to use my teenage slang, ain't none of your business. That's anytime you say, well, why does God do this? Why does God do that? That's something we'll never know until we are the other side of glory. And God chooses to reveal that to us. Right now, what is our business? Our business is to be doing what the Apostle Paul tells us here in Ephesians. Now, at the same time, this whole concept of the mystery goes back when he gets into Ephesians. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, just to remind us that the whole thing, verse 9 of chapter 1, it says, he made known to us the mystery of his will in according to his kind intention that he purposed in Christ or in him. Now, what was that, the intention of his will? Well, he's just gotten through from verse 3 all the way down to 8, saying that this is what God has done. Before the foundation of the world, God knew you. God predestined you. God adopted you into his family. And verse 8, he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight to be able to know this mystery. And so in one sense, the mystery is that all of us as Gentiles have been included and have all of those things that make us a part of the body of Christ, the part of God's people. Now, a little bit later on, in all the way through, turn over to chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, in verse 3, it says that by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in you before, verse 4, that referring to this, when you read it, you can understand my insight into this mystery. And then he goes on specifically in verse 6 and says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. This is the mystery. Well, here the whole issue is that the mystery is just simply that which God has in his mind that we don't. If God chooses to reveal that to us, great. Other than that, it is something that is, quite frankly, not understandable. Now, mysteries are wonderful. And God continues to allow us through all kinds of different things. Here this Wednesday, we're going to be looking at something that heretofore was a mystery, but we're getting a little bit more and more insight. Back in 1953, a couple of scientists named Watson and Crick. Know those? There we go. Watson and Crick. And what was the thing that Watson and Crick developed? You remember? They developed a concept that says, here's how all of the cells of your body know just exactly what to do. There's this little thing called deoxyribonucleic acid, your DNA, which is the library. Now, do we know more about DNA now than we did back in 1953? Oh, absolutely. All right. I know that there are most of you here in the room remember back in 1995 where there was a particular famous football player whose DNA connected him and said, you did this crime. But it wasn't established then, and so he got away with murder. Now, there is hardly a television show that you see that doesn't have what does the DNA evidence say. All right, here is some old cells that we found on a chair that you had been sitting in, and it had your DNA on it. All right. On the other hand, the DNA is still a mystery to us. It is still, in fact, it's more of a mystery now than it was back 60 years ago. And that is how God can take five little letters, all right, and put them in an order and come up with every single thing about you and how each one of you differs from one another and how each one of you is exactly the same as one another. Five little letters. All right, actually four, but one of them is interchangeable. The most amazing thing when you think about that. Ben and I were talking earlier, as we said, this Wednesday we're going to be looking at a video on this whole concept. But it's absolutely amazing for those people who are blinded by Satan. That's the only way I can describe it. To be able to look at this incredible library of information that makes sure that when you have a child, that child is going to have 10 fingers and 10 toes and 2 arms and a nose and 2 eyes at exactly the same place every single time. Every single time. And not only that, it is going to be just absolutely amazing when we consider, you know, going into the thing that we call genes or genetics, that one has blue eyes and one has brown eyes. You know, one has, dark skin, one has light skin. All right, I'm never absolutely amazed. My daughter, who's just had our grandchild, that grandchild is got as fair a skin as I've ever seen. You put her in my whole family, he says, whoa, I can tell that didn't come from a Smith line. All right, because all of us are olive skin. She is not white and pink. Amazing. And then here's what the point is. He says, this is what we're talking about. Not just mundane things like life, but we're talking about how two lives can come together in this context of marriage. As the Apostle Paul says, how they two can become one flesh. And this is really quite profound. But the Apostle Paul then continues in verse 32 and he says, but that's not what I'm talking about. That mystery is great. That mystery is really profound, how two people can come together as one. I want you to think about how people who are sinners, how people who are prone to sin every minute of their lives can have that oneness relationship with the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. Now that, brothers and sisters, is a mystery. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. He says, I'm talking to you, and I says, this mystery is profound, having just quoted the two shall become one. But I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Well, that doesn't mean that the whole concept of marriage is not a mystery, it's something that we must strive for. The Apostle Paul says, here's what marriage is really supposed to be doing. Marriage is supposed to be pointing you to your relationship with Christ. Why did God give us marriage? A union of a husband and a wife. A union in which there is order and organization. There is one who is the head and one who is to be submissive. The one who is the head is to be lifting up the one who is to be submissive, presenting her as blameless and holy. How is that relationship have anything to do with my relationship with Jesus? The answer is that's what it's supposed to be. What is the name that we understand in the Trinity? What's the first person of the Trinity? God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. Is that there is that relationship that God has given us, the Father-Son relationship, to help us to understand some, in a very minuscule way, the interrelationships within the Godhead itself. In fact, shame on us, but often we see that, you know, that's a hindrance to those who didn't have very great fathers in their lives, or absentee fathers. That's a tough thing to be able to do, but yet God has given that just for us to give a brief and fleeting emphasis. Why did then God give us marriage and one man, one woman to continue the procreation of the race? It is to help us to understand the even greater mystery, and that is the mystery of Christ and the church. All right. Those who are the ones who have been called out, ecclesia, called out by God. Now, this is the whole issue that the Apostle Paul has been talking about to these Ephesians. He's saying that's why it is so important for you to understand that the church is something that God has given you in order to build up your relationship with Him. He's given you, remember back in chapter 4, apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. He's given you the Spirit in order for you to walk in unity with one another. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. What was the whole point about? Be diligent, verse 3 of chapter 4, to preserve the unity of the Spirit. What is it that the Apostle Paul has just talked about in chapter 5, talking about marriage? The two shall become united, one flesh. And how that's to become something that is absolutely imperative. Now, here is, if you happen to be, I know that none of you will be, but if you happen to be looking at a Bible that is translated and used, one of the unfortunate things is that the Vulgate translation of the Bible. Okay? Do we know what, Mary, do you know what the Vulgate is? Have you ever heard that word? Okay, heard it. Okay, Martin. Vulgate? That is actually the Roman Catholic translation of the Greek Bible into Latin. And one of the unfortunate things was that when Jerome was translating the Vulgate, he did not use the word for mystery, he used the word sacramentum. So the sacramentum is great. Now, what word do you think we get in English from sacramentum? The sacrament is great. Now, guess what has happened over the years as we went from Greek into Latin, from Latin into Hebrew. In fact, if we look at the current English translation, it's called the Douay-Rheims version, this word it says, and the sacrament is great. Now, just so that you'll recall back to when we were studying our church history, what is one of the seven sacraments of the church? Marriage. Based on that mistranslation in verse 32, that the sacrament is great. And therefore, you can, most of you know something about the Roman Catholic theology of marriage and so on, why it's marriage in the church that is so important. Remember that's what started the whole Church of England, is that the concept of the church must authorize marriages and must authorize divorces that got Henry VIII into trouble. And so this is one of the things that we can see that's coming out. But as we're looking at this, this is not what the text is talking about. What is the mystery that is great? Let's go back to use our translation of the Greek word, mysterion, the mystery that we don't understand. The thing that is great and the thing that it's pointing to is the relationship between Christ and the church. And that is, theologically, what we call the doctrine of union with Christ. Union means what? Two becoming one. All right? That's the whole concept. And so we see that this whole issue of union with Christ is the picture that the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to these Ephesian believers. Once again, Ephesian believers were Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't have the background of this father-son relationship with God and his nation, Israel, for thousands of years. They didn't have this relationship. They had the pagan relationship, all right, in which we had all kinds of things that are coming together. So we're not saying that the union with Christ and the church does not talking about that in a physical organization, but it has to do with our becoming part of something that is above and beyond where we are. Now, we picture that in a small way. Where do we picture the relationship with Christ and His church? You know, we call that a church, or here at Dayspring, we call it a fellowship. All right? We call that our relationship, and we have local congregations. But brothers and sisters, even though I may prefer the worship here as opposed to the worship over there, when I associate with other believers, it is the same thing that is taking place, at least if it is in accordance with the Scriptures. All right. Very quickly, in verse 33, the Apostle Paul brings us right back down. He's talking about this high and lofty concept of Jesus Christ and the relationship to the church. And then in verse 33, it says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects the husband." Now, the word "however" there, some of your translations, New American Standard translates that, "nevertheless." In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying, yes, I know that the mystery of how a man and a woman can come together and be one is great, even greater a mystery of how Jesus Christ and one people can become. Nevertheless, that's our word there. All right? Now, when I say that, what are you expecting? I'm kind of expecting to say, this doesn't give you an excuse. It's, if this is too big for me, too high, too holy, then I shouldn't be able to do that. Have you ever heard that about people talking about doctrine? So if they can't understand, there's no reason I should try and understand biblical doctrine. You know, here are all these theologians for centuries and centuries arguing over this point. How on earth do you expect me to understand it? That's what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, I know the mystery in the marriage relationship is incredibly mysterious. How can God make one out of two completely different people? Not only that, Jesus Christ and the church I can't even talk about. Nevertheless, love it in Romans where it says, you're still without excuse. All right? This is not a reason, husbands, for you not to love your wife. Well, I just don't understand. Too big of a mystery to me. Wives, it's not an excuse for wives not to be submissive to their husbands. Husbands not to be loving their wives. That's what this text is saying. Nevertheless, I don't care how big the mystery is, you still have a responsibility to do what the apostle says that you're to be doing. Husbands, it doesn't matter if you understand this and what the absence of a Y chromosome does. You don't have to be someone who understands. What you have to do is be someone who does it. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul says, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, just to add to that emphasis, the Apostle Paul literally says that here where it says, each one of you, we could translate that, all of you all, and I'm talking about every single one of you. So it's a collective word, and then he further exemplifies that puts the meaning into it. And men, I'm talking about every single one of you. Women, I'm talking about every single one of you. That's what the text or the gist is, for it says, let each one of you. In other words, it says, all of you need to love your wives. All right? But it's not like the baseball team, that there's only 9 people out there playing, and they're the ones that win or lose the game. I'm on the bench, and really I don't have anything to do with it, whether we win or lose. No. All of us, every single one of us, that's kind of the import of what it's talking about. In other words, it's not just corporately that we generally here as believers need to love our wives and we generally need to do that. The command is not accomplished unless every single man in the church and every single woman are doing their responsibility. That's the thing that we see there. Now, the emphasis, of course, goes right back to what the Apostle Paul has talked about. Husbands loving their wives. Wives respecting or being fearful of. There's a second thing that is kind of hidden in there, all right, that you kind of don't see. And that is that word that we saw in each situation. All right, in verse 24, it says, as the church is subject to Christ in the same way wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. That word is there in this summary verse of what the apostle, in the same way, in exactly the same way. By the way, in verse 28, we see the husbands. And so, that's the way it's translated in verse 20, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And so we see this is actually wrapped up in exactly the same manner as Jesus Christ and the church have this relationship. The church is subject to Christ and Christ is the head over the church. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives, just in the same way that Jesus Christ loved the church, unconditionally. All right. In fact, that's where the whole word or the whole concept of grace comes from. You know, husband is not asked to be a merciful husband. He's asked to be a gracious husband, one which it does not matter Same thing. And it goes both ways. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. In the same manner, it points to both of them. And the whole, again, the concept, it's very difficult because this translating this has a different context. All right. Verse 33 in the New American Standard says, "Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." You don't see a word that's in there in the Greek text which is called "in order that." Husbands, love your wives in order that wives can respect their husbands. An interesting word that's kind of just thrown in there. All right. In fact, the word is not just, oh, by the way, this is something also. The word is, we could translate that says, instead of, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You could insert the adverb, moreover, in order that the wife respect the husband. Now, one of the things that I want you to see in the very beginning, in verse 22, where we started this whole section, that's exactly where the Apostle Paul leads up and summarizes the section. Look right at verse 21, just before we started verse 22, wives, be submissive to your husbands. It says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, out of reverence for Christ, is the English Standard Version. That same word. Jackson, go ahead.
Back to verse 33.
Uh-huh.
Could I get the Smith Standard Version of verse 33 again?
All right, this is going to be... Okay, here we go. We're going to give it a shot. All right. I'm going to have to put this together because I don't have it written all in one spot. All right. Regardless of how great that mystery is, husbands, every single one, all of you together and every single one of you need to love your wives. Excuse me, let me go back there. The wives of himself in this manner, let him love. The emphasis is on the object, not the subject. It's on the object. Your wives you need to love. And moreover, in order that she fears her husband. Now that's a real tough to. Fears is the word there.
What I'm more interested in is there's an in order that implied.
Yeah, the Greek word hina, in order that, is in there in the wife section of that clause. In other words, now respect, fear, reverence, this is all bound up in one word. The word is phobos, fear. All right. It's the same word that the apostles or the disciples when they're out in the boat and Jesus got up and calmed the water and there was a great fear among them. Not a I'm afraid of you because you're going to beat me up fear. All right. But an absolute awesome whoa. Who is this that just calmed the waters? That's the kind of thing that we see there.
Talk more about the implications.
I would like to say that I fully understand this, but the implication, unfortunately, husbands, is that in the chiastic structure, wives submit, husbands love, now all the things about the church, husbands love, in order that wives submit. That's kind of a very loose acrostic there. And I, you know, the issue is not, and see, this is one of the reasons that none of the translations put that in there, because they don't want to leave the impression that, oh, wives are all, you know, wives are all, you know, if their husbands are not doing what they're supposed to do, I don't have to do what I want to do. The whole point is that we have this whole concept that began with respect, verse 21, that we submit be out of the fear of Christ, all right, the respect for Christ, and then it ends up with the wife respecting her husband. Both ESV, Barbara, respect in NIV. Mm-hmm. Yeah, see, all of the whole situation is that whole use of the word fear, phobos, there is the concept of someone who is being respectful. And so, nevertheless, every single one of you husbands is to love his wife as himself. Moreover, in order that the wife fear her husband, respect her husband. Over and above this whole context. Now, if you're sensing that I'm still struggling with this, there'd be a reason for that. Because I'm caught between the two things that translators are always caught with. I don't want to do too much literal in this, but it is a purpose. There is a purpose clause in this, all right, in this for husbands loving their wives. There's a purpose behind that. And all of that has to do with the building up of one another. Now, I don't want to be so, you know, come and say, because this is a totally sin world driven thing. You do this and then I'll do that. And if you don't do that, then I don't have to do that. One of the things that we've tried to bring out over the whole context is that this is something that the two are becoming one. Look back up at verse 33, because this is a key. All right. Who is the object? Who is the object of that the two become one flesh? Or who's the subject? And the husband is to make one out of this two. The wife is responsible for this union together. Look at 31, at the quote from Genesis 2:24. Very end, it says what? The two shall become one. And that is within the issue, within the whole context of what we're talking about here. Nonetheless, the two shall become one. The one shall not make two out of, or one out of two. The whole context is, and again, it's this concept of becoming someone. Now,
one of the things that kind of leads you to the truth is to see what falsehood is and compare.
Mm-hmm.
Since the marriage institution is in there, such constant and great attack.
Absolutely.
Right now,
mm-hmm.
You can tell that respect is a big deal because the husband is always depicted as a doddering fool.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. That is one of the things that we see that Satan in our culture is trying to destroy this. Satan is absolutely going after the marriage context with a vengeance. All right, you can see that all over the place. In fact, things that 40 years ago, back in the 60s and 70s, those of us who were alive then says, oh, this will never, you know, there's one or two things that are never going to, in my lifetime, this will never happen, that we see happening now. And we see the attack on the institution that God has made. Why, brothers and sisters? Well, it's so that we can have our own sexual, wonderful relationship with no guilt. No. Why is the marriage institution under attack? Because that's what shows us God. It is because that is what God is shown to us. How two can become one. That's under attack. Two are always two. We'll just agree to live together for a while and then we'll have a 5-year marriage and then we'll just go our other. Whatever the situation is. The whole context of a man and a woman becoming one is a design for us to see believers becoming one with their Lord. Yes.
Can I piggyback a little bit on what Jackson was talking about? Mm-hmm. I guess I see it. Men have the responsibility to love their wives. Wives have the responsibility to respect their husbands. But from what you were saying, the in order to is not to start wives respecting their husbands. It's almost like husbands love your wives in order to make it easier for wives to respect your husband. It's not the starting point. It's sort of a helping.
It is a part of all of this. There's purpose in all of this. And by the way, there's other sections of scripture that husbands, the older women are to teach, or the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. All right. So this is not one side is, blind submission, the other direction is love. This is not something that the apostle is coming in and saying, you need to assume. Yeah, I got it. You need to assume, all right, that husbands, your role is to browbeat. Wives, your role is to nag until your husbands get on the stick and do what they're supposed to do. No, that is what the Apostle Paul says. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to be the person that God has intended. Let's pray. Lord, this mystery is great, but we rejoice that you have given us insight into the person and relationship that we have with our Lord Jesus. Thank you, dear Lord God. Thank you for your mercy. Be with us now and bless us in your holy name. Amen.